Revelation 4:11 is a verse that I think about a lot, and it says, "Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created." I grew up in North Little Rock, Arkansas. I was born into an average middle-class American home. It was not a Christian home, but we had a nice three-bedroom home. We drove new cars. My dad was an auditor for the Rock Island Railroad, and so we were very comfortable. By the time I was 9 years old, that world fell apart, and my mother and father were divorced. My sister went with my mother. I stayed with my dad, and so we were not around each other very much after that. My dad became an alcoholic. He filed bankruptcy. We lost our home. We lost our cars. He lost his job, and we ended up moving into a one-bedroom apartment where for the next 6 or 7 years, I would sleep in the floor in the den, and we would not have an automobile, and electricity would be cut off periodically, and gas and so forth, because we were just out of money. I attributed all of the problems in my family to not having enough money, so I remember very vividly at 12 years old making a commitment that I would become a millionaire, and I would do whatever it took to do that. And I never lost that vow all the following years until I came to Christ. And I lived every day thinking about fulfilling that vow, and I would work as many as 3 jobs at a time in the summer, and I worked all the time during school. I did no other activities, no sports. I just worked, saved money, and so forth. I got in a lot of trouble. I did not have family to give me direction, and so I did a lot of things I regret. I broke the law in many ways. I hurt people. I hurt families. I destroyed their property they worked hard for, and I regret it. I hate to have to think back on it, and that was part of my life. My dad, they would come, and because he was an alcoholic, he was placed in the state hospital many times. He would be placed in jail, and so I lived with other families through those years at different times, and people were very good to me to give me a place to live. But there were times when I would come home and there would be a note that the juvenile authorities were coming to get me because my dad wasn't there and he was in jail or something. So there was a place in the woods which I had to go, and I was trying to reflect. I think it was 3 or 4 times that I lived up there for a while by a creek and some trees, just hiding so that nobody could take me away from my dad, because I love my dad, and even though he was an alcoholic, and if any of you know what an alcoholic's home's like, you know what goes on in them and so forth, but I still loved him. So I would hide up there for days and till he would come home, and then I would go home. And I remember one time, this kind of became something that I've seen in retrospect in my life, just kind of a pattern. I used to go roller skating when I was 12 or 13, and I was a young kid up there, and there was a couple of hoodlums that I knew real well. They were a lot older, you know, but they were the real hoodlums, drove the motorcycles, the leather jackets, the whole bit. And one night I was waiting on my dad, and a lot of times he would forget to come get me because he'd been drinking. And so they asked me if I wanted to ride home. They had a Triumph 650 Bonneville, which was a really neat motorcycle then, and the driver's name was Johnny Workman. And I really wanted to ride on that motorcycle, and I said, "No, I think my dad will come get me." And they said, "Okay." And so as soon as they left, I left because I didn't think he was coming to get me. And I was walking down the road and learned a little later what had happened. But as I was walking down the road, I saw this huge explosion like a bomb had gone off. And as I got down there, there was a beer joint and called the Hobnob on Conway Highway in North Rock. And they were going 80 miles an hour, and they'd just gotten gas, and a drunk pulled in front of them, and they hit him. And it killed the driver of the motorcycle. The other guy went 150 feet in the air. And so I look back, and it's kind of like, you know, why didn't I get on that motorcycle? I really wanted to get on the motorcycle. I looked at it every night at the roller rink. I thought it was fascinating. And I just look back providentially. It appears that the Lord had something for me. Today, someone would have said to me concerning my academic ability, they would call me at that time academically challenged. That would be the nice thing. Of course, back then they just said, well, son, you're dumb as a rock, aren't you? And so they're a little bit nicer about it today. I graduated high school with a 0.9. Yes, 0.9, not 1.9, but it was very close to that one. It was closer to the one than it was a half. So I know you're supposed to have a 1 point when you graduate. I know that's the minimum, so I can't explain it. All I know is it was really close. And I remember Mr. Thompson in history, I kept saying the last 6 weeks, if I don't talk the rest of the 6 weeks, will you pass me? And he'd say yes. And finally, we got down to the last day. I talked every day. And I said, if I don't talk and I listen to every word you say, would you please, please let me graduate? He said, well, I don't think you can do it. But if you can sit there and listen to every word and not say a word to anybody, I'll pass you. So everybody tried to get me to talk, which great friends, you know, want me to flunk. But anyway, I didn't talk. I never took my eyes off of him. I never looked at another soul. And so he gave me a D minus, and that minus was extraordinarily long on the report card. It was notably long. I remember Gina was an honor student, see, in high school, so we're a great mix. And one day we were talking, of course, after we were married, you don't divulge these kinds of things till you get married. And I was telling her about some of my academic accomplishments as going through school, you know, and I would always kind of brag to people and say, well, junior high and high school, I only made 2 C's. And of course, I never told them those were the highest grades that I ever made. And so when I was going to really let her in on the reality of the whole situation, I told her, and she said, you can't get through school doing that. And so I showed her the transcript, and she said, that's not a real transcript. Nobody has one like that. I said, yeah, this is the real deal. This is authentic. So if you've ever watched those movies, you know, My Husband Has Another Life, My Husband the Axe Murderer, this was my husband who has a brain like a garbage disposal. I mean, here now she was going to be married to this guy who really couldn't add two and two. One time I came home from school, we were living in this one-bedroom apartment. There were two, it was a duplex, two garages below, and I came into the house and I was going to clean it up a little bit, and I went in the bedroom and there was a .22 rifle laying on the bed, and I thought, well, that's the strangest thing. I can't figure out what that is. And my dad was at work, and so who would have been here with this rifle? So I got it, and I put it up and made the bed, and I went into the kitchen, and there was where someone had puked in the floor, but it wasn't the normal. It was kind of an odd thing, and there was a bottle of Purex that had been opened, was laying in the floor, and I thought, well, you know, and so I cleaned that up, and as I was doing this, there was this real strong odor, and so it got so bad that I had to go outside because I just got where it was real hard to breathe. And so as I went outside on the porch, it was worse. And so I went downstairs to the garage and opened the garage door, and it was just overwhelming. And so I went inside the garage, and there was a boat, and then here were our storerooms. This was somebody else's boat. And as I walked around that boat, I saw a mattress off of a chaise lounge, and I saw my dad's feet. And so I went over there, and he had taken the lid off of the hot water tank, and the gas was in his face, and he was unconscious. And so he was committing suicide. And so I was just, you know, 12 or 13, and I picked him up or something. I really don't know. I tried to think through what happened, but I somehow got him upstairs, and he gained back consciousness. We got medical help over there and some adults and so forth, and the gas people came out, and at that time I smoked about 2 or 3 packs of cigarettes a day, and so for some reason I didn't light one of those cigarettes, but the gas people said, had you lit a cigarette, the only thing that would have been left of this duplex is the concrete slab. There was so much gas everywhere in that thing. And so again, you know, I didn't know it then, but I look back and think, well, you know, the Lord was providentially keeping me, because I try to reflect. I don't remember a time that I didn't light cigarettes when I got home. My dad knew I smoked, so there was really nothing to hide. But on that one day, I didn't. As a young adult, I got involved in assistant manager's training in Weingarten's grocery chain. I worked for the railroad. I began saving as much money as I could. I began to invest in stocks. Again, my goal was to be a millionaire, and Gene and I were married, and I began to buy coin laundries, and we had a suntanning salon, so my goal was just to keep buying these things and going on. But God was dealing, and the Holy Spirit was dealing in my life. I look back now and tell you that. I didn't know it at that time. And I worked on the railroad and had the laundries and was investing in stocks, and Gina was working, so we were just, you know, in the mad dash to make some money. And my seniority, you bid jobs on the railroad by your seniority, and all of a sudden, I couldn't hold any job but what was called the Malvern Switcher, and it worked 14 hours a day at night. It went to it worked at 6 p.m., worked at 8 a.m., and all you did is worked all night, and there were three bivocational Baptist preachers on that job. Now, if you want to ruin a lost person's day, make them work 14 hours a day with three bivocational pastors that never stop witnessing to you. It was a horrible experience. And I remember, and they were faithful, I must say, God used them, they were faithful, but at the time, it was a little difficult. And they would witness to me, and I'll never forget, they kept telling me about the millennial reign, Christ, the millennial reign, you need to be saved, Christ coming back in the millennial reign. And you know, a lot of times people are talking to you, and you don't really want to know, let them know that you're not quite with them. Wherever they're going, you're not quite there. And so I thought through this millennial reign, and it was an important deal because you need to get saved because the millennial reign's coming. So I thought, okay, rain, okay, rain. I only knew of one kind. See, I knew a R-A-I-N. I couldn't spell it, but I knew what it was. And that's the water that came from above. But I didn't know the R-E-I-G-N. See, that's what they were saying. All I had in my mind was coming from water. But it wasn't going to rain water. It was going to rain millennials. Now, millennial is a Latin word for 1,000. Of course, if you got you a 0.9 grade average, you really know a lot of Latin. You can bet on that. Yeah, I knew a lot of Latin. So the vivid picture I had in my mind was, man, one day we're going to all be dodging these millenniums and running from millenniums, and they're going to be coming, crashing down on us, and you'd better be saved because they probably are so heavy they will kill you when they hit you. And that, in fact, led me to go home one time, and I wanted to be saved. I did not want to be crushed by a millennium. You know, a lot of people get saved because they don't want to go to hell. I just didn't want to get crushed by a millennium. You know, it's like a Starship Enterprise or something's going to drop something on you. So I went home one night, and they told me what to do, and they told me exactly right. So I'm not blaming them. It was my heart that was wrong. They said, you need to kneel down and ask Jesus Christ to be your Savior, forgive you of your sins, and commit your life to Him. I went home one night. I knelt down. I did exactly that. I said, Jesus, I'm a sinner. I want you to forgive me. I want you to save me. And I want you to be the Lord of my life. But the problem is, nothing happened. When I got up, my inside was just like it was before I knelt down. Because I said all the right things, but nothing was sincere in here. My goals had always been, and my priorities were money, family, and God. Before I knelt down, that was my priority. And when I got up, that was my priority. My vocabulary was still the same and everything. But from that day on, I told everybody that I was a Christian. And I told them what I had done. And these guys rejoiced that I had become a Christian. But in reality, my life never changed. I was the same person, but I just simply told people I was a Christian. Then I was in a car wreck, messed my back up. I was in the hospital and down. And while I was in bed for many, many days, about 30 days or something, my businesses began to be robbed. I had just bought another one and spent a lot of money. So now my cash flow is short. Now I was being robbed of thousands of dollars and thousands of dollars worth of damage being done. And I couldn't get out of the bed to go take care of my businesses. So everything was falling apart. At that point, I began to hate God with everything in me. Now, I was not a Christian, didn't go to church, but I did talk reverently about God at times. But I began to hate Him and curse Him. And Gina would say, don't curse God. She wasn't saved, but she did grow up with a reverence for God. And I'd say, I hate him, and I'd call him everything that you can imagine in the book, because I thought that he was the one trying to stop me from becoming rich. And I had told Gina, I said, not God, not you, not anybody is going to stop me from being rich. Well, on January the 1st, 1978, everything was falling apart. I had to go to my businesses, but I was in too much pain. So this was a Sunday morning. I got up. I took some pain pills. I got in my truck. I went to my businesses. I was in such pain that I literally got on my side and pushed myself like this through the laundry, and I was down. I couldn't walk. I couldn't stand up. And so if I did get up to do something, I had to pull myself up and get it. I worked for about 15 hours like that, just taking pain medication and trying to endure it to do what I thought I needed to do. That night I came home, and I remember laying in bed and looking up, and I said, I've beat you. I said, not you or anybody else is ever going to stop me from being wealthy. And I said, I have beat you. So for the following week, I did basically that same scenario, and I just kept going and going. On January the 8th, 1978, which was a Sunday, we received a phone call that they said, you need to go over to your dad's house and get him to the hospital or they're going to fire him. And this was a procedure we went through the years, that if we could get him in the hospital, they wouldn't be able to fire him. And so someone would always graciously call me. I'd go over, or one of his friends would, and help him. But when I got off the phone, I said, hon, you need to get dressed. My dad is dead. And she said, is that what they said to you? And I said, no, but I just know he is. So I left and I went over to his house. It had been very cold the week before. It was very hot this week in January. I got to his house. I could hear the TV playing like he was at home. And so I knocked on the door and hollered, and no one answered, which is not unusual because alcoholics hide from you a lot. And so I went around the back sliding glass door and pulled it open and broke the lock on it and went in. I said, Dad, are you here? Dad, are you in the house? We've got to go. And nobody answered. And so alcoholics will hide in a closet and things like that from you. And so I began my search through the house going, Dad, are you in here? Come on, Dad, it's me. We got to go. And so I went through all the bedrooms and he wasn't there, and there was this real odor in the house, and alcoholics' homes have an odor to them, but this was a different odor. And so I said, well, I guess somebody has come and got him and taken him to the hospital. And so I was going to leave out the front door, and I remembered that I had not locked the back door. And so as I turned around, what in reality had happened, when I came in the glass door, there was the dining room table. And I went back through the house like this, and he had died in a chair and fallen over, and he had had a massive heart attack, and he had been dead for a week. And so the morning that I had said, the day that I had said I'd beat God and he couldn't stop me, is the day my dad died. When I found him, he was swollen to twice his normal size. He was black and blue, and there were some other disfigurations. And so he was in such a state, if I would have seen him somewhere else, I just wouldn't have known he was my dad. And so I ran out of that house just screaming like a little kid that had seen a horror show or something, and asked the coroner not to let anybody see my dad like that, and so no one did. I kept asking why I had to find him that way. Because, you see, if he'd have been in a car wreck and died, I just tried to process everything logically, but I had no logical answer for why did I have to see my dad dead a week like I did. It was so bad, Gina had to keep everything off the floor for months. I could not get rid of the stench of death. I changed clothes, I washed, I did everything I could imagine. And literally, for months, I could not get rid of the stench of death. And a priest came by and a preacher came by, and I would have been one of those people that somebody had said, well, don't worry about that guy. That's not going to be a good visit, because I'd never been there. And matter of fact, I was going to hit the preacher when he came in. because he was the closest thing to God that I would be around, and I still at that moment hated God. He came and he talked and he told me the story of Job. I know a lot of people don't get saved through the story of Job, but when he said it, I saw my life, and I saw Job had God first, family, and then everything else. And I just, in a simple childlike way, I didn't really know everything I was doing, I just said, "You're first." It was just in my heart, I said, "You're first." And that's the moment I was born again, because it wasn't a matter that I got the right words, that I was in the right place, or did the right things. It was what happened inside my heart, that for the first time in my life, he was first, and whatever he said went. And so I just would say things like, "Now, God, if you can ever tell me why I had to see my dad like that, I'd really appreciate it, but you don't have to." Well, I can tell you now that I know, because the reality is I wouldn't be saved by human understanding, because it took that to break me. Because at that point, after that happened, I would have a nervous breakdown or get saved. I began to try to follow the Lord. I really didn't know him, and I just said, "I'm going to trust you, I'm going to trust you." And the day they buried my dad, it snowed worse than it had in years in Little Rock. And that made a very difficult time. A lot of people were not able to come to the funeral. And even at the funeral, they said, "Can we take your dad to the gravesite on another day? Because the weather's so bad." I said, "I don't think I can handle it." I said, "I got to do it today." So very few people got to come to the funeral. We went out to the gravesite. We were out there for a matter of minutes because it was snowing so hard. And we came back, and I just kept thinking, "God, I don't know why it had to snow today, but I'm going to leave that to you." And I was just a brand new Christian, had no concept of anything. And later my mom called and she said, "Well, I'm sorry we didn't make it to the funeral. We got in the traffic and got stuck at Asher Avenue and we couldn't go because of the snow." And I said, "Well, that's all right. A lot of people couldn't make it." She said, "I thought it was the strangest thing when it snowed on your dad's funeral." And I said, "Yeah, I did too." She said, No, you don't understand." She said, "When you and Gilda were little bitty children, your dad, the favorite thing was when it snowed. And he would take off work to come home and play and roll in the snow with y'all all day long." And I said, "Well, thank you, Lord, that you did something special on the day of my dad's funeral." I began to hate being in business. All I wanted to do was study the Bible. God gave me an insatiable desire from the day I was saved. I read on a sixth grade level, but I began to study every day for 5 and 10 hours a day. I just was consumed to know who this was that had saved me and God had put it in me. Gina was saved about 2 months later by a girl who just felt the burden. She was actually dying with cystic fibrosis, and she just said, "Lord, if you let me get off this bed, I'll witness through every day of my life." And God got her off the bed, and it is in the medical books. And she later died with that, but she did witness, and she called Gina, and she said, "I want to come see you." She drove down from Fort Smith and witnessed to her, and she was saved. I began to hate business. The very thing I'd always loved was having a business and running it, and I began to hate it because it was interfering with my study and so forth. One day, after I'd been thinking about preaching, and Gene would say, "You're not going to become a preacher, are you?" And I'd say, "No. You know, God's very happy where we are." And one day we were in a motorhome, and we were going to a football game in Fayetteville, and a bunch of us, we were sitting at a table with a friend of ours who was a very spiritual person. And he said, "You know, one day God may call you to preach, and you may leave Little Rock." Boy, we were so mad at him. We got off that thing, you know, and we said, "Who does he think he is? God knows we're all right where we are. We're not." Gina said, "You're not going to be a preacher." "No, I'm not going to be a preacher. He's a nut, and I'm not going to be a preacher." Well, anyway, God kept calling me, you know, and finally one day I said, "No, Lord, I think you're asking me to preach." And I said, "And you know what Gina says." I said, "So we need to really do some work on that." And that day I went home, and we were living in a real nice home, and I walked in and she said, "You're going to preach, aren't you?" I said, "I think so." She said, "Well, the Lord's made that all right in my heart too." And so he had welded us together at that time. So I was going to go back to school, and I had one business left. I'd sold everything. I said, well, God, I'm going to be a preacher. I'm going to go to school, keep this one business, make a good living. Everything will be great. And as I was praying steady, and the Lord said, sell it and walk off. And so I reviewed with him what really seemed to be the best plan. Again, Lord, you see, I'm following you, and I'm going to go to school, and I'm going to be a preacher. But as it is, see, I have a family and a house and 2 car payments. And so I can operate this and do very little work and make a good living. So let's do, you know, what would be wise. And he said, I want you to walk off. So he kept telling me that. And I said, okay. I said, I think you're telling me to walk off, so I'll call this guy. And if he wants to buy it, Lord, I'll take that as you want to sell it. And at that time, the usury law was very tight in Arkansas. And I knew this guy bought other business from me. And I knew he couldn't buy it. So I had that in the back of my mind. So I called him. I said, say, you want to buy my business, this place over here? He said, yeah, I think I will. I said, well, you want to think about it a little bit and see if that's what you really want to do? No, he said, I want to buy it. He said, I've been thinking about it. I said, okay. 10 days, I had no business, no income, no job, no education. Nobody knew I'd surrendered to preach but about 6 people. I mean, it was like walking off a cliff, and I had a family, a baby on the way, and one child already. And Gina said, well, where are we going to go and what are we going to do when you walk off from that? I said, well, I don't know. So for 7 months, I went downstairs and studied and prayed every day and went to school and waited until the Lord did something. And eventually he put me in a church called Knowles Baptist Church, and that's where I served and for a year. And I realized that I never could have gone to that church had I not sold the business 7 months earlier. But when I sold the business, I must tell you, say, well, did you have any fear? I had a lot of fear. A lot of fear. When I had to go to college, I didn't want to go to college. I'd been out of school 10 years, you know, not a stellar student. And so I go to college, or I'm told I got to go to college because I'm going to be a preacher. So Gina's saying, you need to go to school, you need to go to school, you need to go to school. And I'm saying, I don't need to go to school, I don't need to go to school, I don't need to go to school. Jesus is saying, you need to go to school, you need to go to school, you need to go to school. I'm saying, I don't need to go to school, don't need to go to school. So between Gina and Jesus, I was being bombarded to go to school. So finally, I went, I was very angry, very mad at Gina and Jesus, and I went to that school. And so they had me come into the dean's office. And I went in there, and he looked at that. He set me down. He looked at that transcript, you know. And this is true. And he looked up. He looked back down at that transcript. And he looked up again. And he looked back down. He said, son, you have no business being on a college campus. And I said, now, God, this is a man that does this every day. He knows what he's talking about. You and Gina have messed up, but this guy is a professional evaluator of who ought to be here and not. So he was the one I was really agreeing with. I was 100% agreement with him. But the Lord said, stay. And so I really got off to a big start. You know how they kind of take you in? I don't know if y'all had to do this, but I kind of had to go in and take several of these little tests. And so he said, okay, we want you to, you know, look at this sentence and mark the noun and the verb. And so I, you know, would say something like, could you just share what your feelings, what a verb and a noun is, so we make sure we're looking for the same thing? They said, write a paragraph. Could you just share what your feeling, what a paragraph really is, so we'll know we're doing the same thing? So I couldn't find the noun, and I couldn't find the verb, and I couldn't write a paragraph. As a matter of fact, she said, son, you didn't get the sentence, did you? And I said, I don't know. Looked pretty good to me, but if you say I didn't. Math, even though I had taken general math in high school and made a D- in double-digit division, I still, they didn't think I was a stellar student, so I had to take remedial math. And then this remedial English. And then because I read at a low level of the 6th grade with a 70% comprehension, I had to take reading. So, you know, all of these are the courses that you don't get any credit for. So a lot of students were degree pursuing students, and I was a non-credit pursuing student. I just took courses and you got no credit. But eventually I got through them. went through graduate school and so forth. When we were at Knowles, and these are some things just about following the Lord since then, one day I was coming home from school and I was just kind of riding along praying and thinking, the Lord said, it's time to go. Just like he had with the business. And I said, well, we don't have anywhere to go. So I went home and told Gina, I said, I think the Lord said it's time to go. She said, where are we going? What are we going to do? I said, well, I don't know. So we got everything. We put it in storage. We had two children. My first year of pastoring, I owed so many taxes because my businesses, the taxes rolled over that we had to sell both of our cars. And we moved from a 3,000 square foot home into the top of a church. You know, when those churches do this and have a window, that was where we lived. And so we left and we put everything in storage and lived among our relatives for a couple of months trying to figure out the will of God. And she was wanting me to go to Dallas. Dr. Patterson was wanting me to come down there and talk to him. And I kept saying, if God wants me to go, he can talk to me here. He's omnipresent. I don't have to go to Dallas to hear him. I can hear him here. And she kept saying, you need to go, you know, and then here is Jesus. You need to go. And so here we were again, Gina and Jesus. Go to Dallas. So I go to Dallas, and I get to Dallas in the city limits. God is my witness. The Lord said, this is where I want you. And all the time before that, there was utter confusion. And I said, well, this is a little too mystical for me. But I did it. Came back, got Gina. We went down again looking for a place to live. We looked everywhere. We knew God wanted us to go there. We came back that night absolutely dejected because we could not find a place to live that we could afford. I mean, the only places we could afford were in such mean neighborhoods that, you know how they roll a pack of cigarettes? They rolled cartons up under their slate. It was mean, man. And so we didn't think we could live there. And so we're driving home and she falls asleep and, you know, we're just dejected. God, you want us to go down there and you haven't given us a place to live that we can afford. So we're riding along and I'm just kind of thinking, and it's like the Lord says, you need to get a truck and go. And I said, well, yeah, go where? So I woke Gina up and I said, hey, guess what? I think God wants us to get a truck and go. And so we got a truck and loaded it up and took off. And as we were going down there, Gina was crying, not because she didn't want to go, but because we'd been through a lot of trauma. And when you're married to somebody that just keeps walking off from these things, it's probably not an easy life. And so we'd have to pull off the freeway as she cried, and we kind of talked. And then we'd go a little further, and then I'd look down the car, and she'd be crying so much, and we'd pull over. But she was always wanting to go where God wanted her to. It was just a lot of stuff to go through and not know where we were going, and you had little children and we didn't have money and we didn't have a place to live and we'd already searched everything. So we spent the night in a hotel. The next morning we went to one Sherwood Apartments. We drove up. They had one apartment left. We walked in. They said, yeah, we have one left. Somebody came in right behind us. I mean, within 2 seconds we got the apartment. We lived there the whole time. It was a great time. The Lord provided. When I got towards the end of my schooling, I didn't have enough money to keep paying. I didn't know how I was going to pay my semesters. I had my daughters need to go to the doctor. My wife needed to go to the doctor. I had no money. And so one day I walked out of the house and to get in the car, and the car was gone. And I thought, well, that's strange. We must have parked that baby somewhere else. So I walked over to a couple of the familiar places, and it wasn't there. So I kind of walked around the back thinking, well, surely we parked it somewhere. We're just dizzy. And the reality was our car had been stolen. So I said, you know, Lord, we don't have enough money for the medicine. We can't go to the doctor, and we can't pay for school, and now we have no car. This is a blessing, and I'm really enjoying this, God. I can see your master plan working here. And we absolutely just did not know what to do. And the short of it is the insurance company gave us some money. I paid for my schooling that semester. I sent everybody to the doctor. We had X amount left, and I told a friend of mine who's a car dealer, I said, can I get a car for this amount of money? He said, yeah, we'll go to the auction. We went to the auction. He said, we picked out one to bid on. I said, now don't bid over what I gave you because I don't have a penny and I will never be able to pay you back. Well, the car comes through and he's over somewhere else and it goes up too high, so I know we didn't get it. So he comes back. He said, well, let's go. I said, well, we need to get a car. He said, well, we bought that one. I said, you can't. I don't have the money. I told you that. He said, well, the Lord told me just to pay the rest of it. I said, God didn't tell you to do that because he didn't. See, I was a kind of Holy Spirit in there. And I said, that couldn't have been God because I only had this much money. He said, you just let the Lord worry about it. He said, I'm not worried about it. I think the Lord told me to do it. Well, we went home. Nobody knew we were this poor. Nobody knew we were going through this. And I had gone to school all morning, security guard at night, so I went home, went to bed. Gina went to Wednesday night church. And the pastor came up to her and said, Carol and I have received some money we weren't planning on getting, and we were praying about whom we might minister to with it. And so the Lord put you on our heart, and we want to give you this check. They had no idea what we were going through. Didn't know we'd bought a car, did not know anything. And so we looked at the check, and what the guy had paid was $350, and the check was $350. So the guy who bought the car got blessed because he saw that God really did speak to him and use him. Glenn and Carol got blessed because they really saw that God did use them to speak to them, to minister to us. And we really got blessed because we saw that God met that exact need that we had, even though it was a very, very difficult time. I went to Lakeside Baptist Church. I was there for 13 years. In 1995, at the age of 43 years old, I was a swimmer. I would swim a mile three times a week. I lifted weights. I was in good shape. I ate right. And I started having some problems. I was mowing the lawn one day, and I started having chest pains, and I fell down on the ground. I got up, kept mowing, and Gina drove up the next time, and she said, "What's wrong with you? You having a heart attack?" I said, "No, I think it's these plums went down the wrong direction. I'd eaten some plums real fast," and that was a dumb answer. But, a heart attack and a plum going the wrong place, there's just no similarity to those two things. And ended up, went into the hospital, and a lot of other things happened along the way, but ended up, got in there. They said, "It can't be bad. You're in too good a shape. You couldn't do what you do if you had a heart problem. We'll fix you up, and you'll be out in a couple of days." They did the test, and he went out, and he told Gene and them. He said, "We don't know why he's alive." He said, "Everything going to his heart has shut down." And he said, "He should have died here, here, and here." And he said, "Medically, we do not know why he's alive." So the only thing that could possibly be medically is he is in such good physical shape that his heart is so strong, that is what's creating these little bitty crevices while all of the arteries and so forth are shut down. They did open heart surgery. It was even worse than that when the surgeon got in there, and he told me later, he said, "Yeah, I didn't know if I was going to be able to complete it." And I thought, well, what in the world does that mean? I mean, what do you mean you're not going to be able to complete that baby? Walk around with this big machine beside you all the time? But the Lord spared me during that time, and a man who worked for James Dobson, 43 years old, went in for the same surgery that same week that I was in there, and he died when they took him off the heart and lung machine. They never could get his heart going again. And so again, I had come very close to death, and the Lord spared me, and so apparently he had providential reasons for doing that. Last thing I would tell you is before, when I was at Lakeside, one morning on April the 9th, I was praying and studying, and the Lord said, "It's time to go." And I said, "No, God, I can't do this again." I said, "I got a home, I got a child in college, I got one in high school, you know, the whole bit." And I said, "Lord, I said, I don't know if I can do this." He said, "It's time to go." And I really have believed all my life that the Lord sends you somewhere, and when he says it's time to go, it doesn't matter if you have somewhere to go. Doesn't matter if anybody in the world wants you, you have to leave. And so I prayed for 4 days. I cried a lot because everything in me said don't go. All my reasoning, I was not under any pressure to go. There was no benefit in going, and the cardinal sin of a pastor is to leave a church and not have anywhere to go. It's just a cardinal sin. You just do not do it. And I knew all of that. And so after 4 days, I walked in and told Gina, I said, "I think the Lord said it's time to go." She said, "Well, where are we going? What are we going to do?" I said, "Well, same old story. I don't have a clue." For 90 days, I got up every day and went out on the deck and studied and prayed in the mornings, just like I had done for 20 years. And we went through several things. And one day, we had a church in Colorado that wanted us to come. We went up there. The committee was going to recommend us. I mountain bike. I saw these mountains, man. It was just, you know, like heaven. And the church was great. The place was growing. I thought we could reach a lot of people for Christ. So humanly, I wanted to go. I also needed an income. Been about 8 weeks without one. So I said, "Let me go home and pray." We went home, and the Lord said, "You can't go." So I prayed 3 days. I finally called them on Friday, and I said, "We can't come." We had no other churches looking at us. and it was like falling off a cliff again. And we left town that weekend to visit some family. I came back on Monday, and four churches had called. One of them was Trinity. And ended up that I came to Trinity on my 90th day off. And later we found out that on the day I was in my study alone, and I didn't know where Norman, Arkansas was, and I didn't know anybody at Trinity, God said, "It's time to go." And on that morning is the morning that the committee and the elders met together to recommend a man to the church. And on that morning, they were all going to recommend him, and it fell apart. And they chose not to recommend him. And God was leading them in a different direction, and they were very confused. And I was very confused because God was telling me to leave, but I had nowhere to go. And he was telling them to drop this person, but they had nobody else to recommend. But what it showed us is what we say a lot. If God's telling you to do something on this end, he's working on the other end too. And so we followed him here, and it has been a great, great experience. And so the Lord's been very gracious, and we really, when I said count it an opportunity to be here, we really do. And so thank you a lot.